through this to try and just see how this plan unfolds. And you'll see how Jesus had trained those 12 men pretty well. And there were 11 by this time. But you'll see how they tried to get it back up to 12. Last night we just saw the first verse, Acts 1:8, how the command was given to them. And so now the plan moves ahead. Chapter 1, there's a little interruption here in which the disciples had not yet been endued with power from on high, but they wanted to do something. Remember, they were told to wait in Jerusalem until you are empowered, endued with power from on high. But they were, as the rest of us, they wanted to do something. And so they had a committee meeting. And in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." And it talks about how Judas committed suicide. Verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up, from one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, what do you think of Matthias? Welcome. How about this Matthias? They had an election. They had a committee meeting, and they chose Matthias. When do we hear of Matthias next? Bobby, you're the guy that seems to know the Bible best. I don't think you ever will hear of him again. I think that's the last you ever hear of him. So what do you think about the choice of this guy, Matthias? It's a typical church business meeting. But do you think that it was what God chose? No, I think it's a pretty good lesson that even these wonderful apostles, they're exactly the same as the rest of us. It was Peter who stood up and said, "We must do it." Why? God hadn't told them. They just thought, well, we'd better look around and choose an apostle. And so they got two men who they thought were qualified, and they had an election and a vote, and neither of them were what God had chosen. Who was the man who God had chosen, you think? Who do you think was the guy that God had already in mind, but he wouldn't come along for a bit yet? Yeah. For I believe that Paul was the one whom God had chosen, because he certainly superseded them all in his usefulness and his impact upon the church. But see, he was educated. None of these men were educated. God needed one man who was a great writer and a scholar and a thinker, a theologian. But none of those men, out of the 120 men, probably none of them were eligible or suitable to write Romans and all these wonderful epistles which were necessary. And so that's why they had an election, but God wasn't in it. And they chose Matthias, God wasn't in it, and we never hear of him again. So let that be an encouragement to us. Not that we laugh at them, but we laugh at ourselves for so much of our activity. We go ahead and we organize things in human power, and it's all a waste of time. Yes, Bogia.
I don't understand why you say that wasn't God.
Well, what did he ever accomplish? Oh yeah, you'll hear about them all at different times. But Matthias, he was chosen. I mean, there's no indication that Peter was told that he should do this. They were just waiting around, waiting for this Holy Spirit to come. And I think that Peter just decided, we've got to do something. Remember, Peter was the guy who said, let's go fishing. In the end of John's Gospel, we read that Peter went back up to Galilee. He just couldn't sit still. And I think it's another example that Peter was this restless fellow that wanted to do something. I'm not going to argue the point, but I don't think that this had any purpose in God's plan. They felt they had to make up their number to 12. God had already chosen the one. Matthias was man's choice. And that's why we don't know what he ever accomplished. Anyway, if Bobby feels that, you know, that was of the Lord, if any of you feel that, that's fine. I accept it. But if you feel, you know, that was a legitimate thing, but I think this is typical of what the church does. Have a committee meeting when the Holy Spirit had not yet come and they had to wait for that before anything really mattered. Okay, well, they made a good try anyway. But things really happened in chapter 2. That's when the fire falls and God's time has arrived. You see, it wasn't just coincidental that there was this Feast of Tabernacles when there'd be about 1 million people in Jerusalem. All these scattered Hellenistic Jews. Anybody who thought of himself as a Jew went for like a big carnival to Jerusalem. It was the biggest feast, and that is why, in the timing of God, it had to wait for that particular day before the Holy Spirit would fall, because it would have made the strategic impact upon the whole society. There were these people from all the different tribes. It gives you the names of all these different areas. The people were gathered together from Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, they were all there, and that was the marvelous occasion when they all heard the gospel in their own tongue. So what was actually given here was not the gift of tongues, but the gift of ears. Because whoever preached, whatever language he preached, they all heard in their own tongue. There's never been a time like it. I believe in the gift of tongues, but oh, this was a fantastic gift that it doesn't matter what language you spoke, the Holy Spirit put it into their ears in their own language. The gift of ears. Well, you know the story well, how the Holy Spirit came. They all hear in their own tongue. Whilst you're writing, let me just read through some of this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house and where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they said, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" You see, there wasn't one educated leader amongst these 11. Well, now they were 12 with Matthias. But they were all ignorant, uneducated men. And here were these educated, sophisticated visitors from all the known world. And they listened, and they looked like Galileans, but they were hearing, speaking this beautiful Greek and Latin and every language that was there. Everybody heard it in his own tongue. Miraculous events. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So let's look at Peter's sermon. Because as I was saying yesterday, Peter became automatically the spokesman. But he had a marvelous gift to put together a good sermon. And you will see how his content was well planned. He remembered what Jesus told him, and he mentioned those things in his message. Peter went on, verse 22, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. What an accusation. You did it. This was no longer the fearful one that was denying Jesus before a servant girl. He was standing in front of all these devout Jews saying, you did it. You crucified Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And verse 32 to 39. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. That's that same theme you'll hear again and again. Witnesses. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I think it's the most wonderful sermon. Such boldness and challenging these proud Jews. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, can some of you look back to your notes or can you remember from last night? What were the 4 points that Jesus told them they would preach? It was a 4-point sermon. He said, you will declare these things. What were the 4 points? Anybody write those down? That was the first one. Right. That's the second one. Yeah. Was there another point? Or just three, was it? Yeah, what was the... Anyway, you'll see in every one of Peter's sermons how he gets these points across. He mentions sometimes different orders, but he mentions the Holy Spirit. You shall be witnesses, and that will be the power that shall be given, and you will keep on proclaiming this message. So Peter had learned his lesson at last, and he became a powerful preacher. So let that encourage you. If I don't see anybody here who's one of these naturally outspoken people who's always speaking and then apologizing later. But God can use that, because Peter's gift was, he was always opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. But now God used that same forthrightness, that same impetuousness which got him into trouble, was now under God's control. And it became such a blessing. And then the result in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So that was quite an explosion in the church. There had been 120, and now there's 3,000. And the remarkable thing was that these people came from all the known earth, all the educated part of the earth. They're in Rome, in Jerusalem at that time, and they went back now. And that's how the gospel spread, because God chose this crucially important time when every visitor, every God-fearing Jew was in Jerusalem. They heard the gospel, and out of this 3,000, you can guarantee there were many visitors. They took the message back, and that's how the gospel would quickly spread. I presume you're all finished. So, chapter 3. Peter's first miracle. I'm sure you know this story. This crippled man, crippled from birth, sitting at the temple gate looking for some handout when anybody passed by. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I'm sure you all know the chorus that goes with that one. But it was a dramatic demonstration of the power in the name of Jesus. And once again, it was Peter that was the leader. Now, I noticed there that Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And I sometimes think how different that is from the modern TV evangelist who seems to say, "Power and authority have I none, but silver and gold such as you have send you unto me." And that seems to be the modern interpretation or the rendering of that same thought. Men who are always after money. What a difference from Peter, who had none, but he had power and authority. Okay, well then you get into that sermon, his second message. Let's have somebody else share in the reading thereof. Where shall we begin? Somebody read from verse 11. To verse 15.
Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does it surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if we lived here with our own power?
Thank you. You see the same theme coming there? We are witnesses. God raised him from the dead. You disowned him. Tremendous, powerful preaching. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And it's beautiful that Peter said, it's not our own power, our own godliness has done this. It's the name of Jesus. He had really got the point. Okay, well, he has some more of his message he's going to include there. He has to get his repentance bit, the repentance remission of sins. And that comes in verse 19. Somebody read to us verse 19. You. So there you have repentance, which is this common theme through the sermons, and the Holy Spirit is referred to in the refreshing, the times of refreshing come from the Lord. Let's go on to Acts 4. I'm going at great speed today. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. The number of men grew to about 5,000. That's a lot of people. Remember, they were all Jews. There were no Gentiles at this time. And they thought that Jesus was just for the Jews. They hadn't realized yet that the gospel was for Gentiles. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "Why, by what power or what name do you do this?" Now, that's exactly what Peter wanted. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands completely healed. He is," meaning Jesus is, "the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I think it's no finer verse that really nails it down. Where is salvation? And it was dear old Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, that became the great powerful preacher. And then we'll just skip over some of the persecution parts in the middle, because you probably remember those. But look at how this unfolded in verse 33. Well, read from verse 32. "All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." That is a wonderful church. They were all of one heart and mind and shared what they had, and great power was upon them. A note there that in verse 29, after they'd been released, from prison, Peter and John had that wonderful prayer meeting in which they, in verse 29, they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." You know, in the Muslim world, there is only one thing that convinces Muslims, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is powerful beyond Muhammad, and that is when they see these sort of powerful signs. Because Muslims are a fanatical people, but they also believe very much in spiritual healing. They have men who are recognized as healers. They pray for healing, and they see healing. I agree, a lot of it probably is done by satanic power, by supernatural power, which is not from Jesus Christ. But they can know how to heal. And when we go against Muslims with nothing but big words and books, it means nothing to them. But when they see that sort of power, Muslims recognize it. But there are so few people who really believe that and practice it. That's why these early apostles asked for that specifically. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then you see how that prayer was answered in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They didn't ask to be protected from persecution. They said, "Just give us boldness to speak the word of God." And that's what happened. The place was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit. And that's the sort of thing that we need to see in the church today. Not a dramatic, sensational experience, but power that the world cannot deny. You know, if you think that the unbelieving world, especially Islam, and there are about 1 billion, almost one-fifth of the world are Muslims, they will not believe in Jesus Christ until they see that the faith of Christians is stronger than the faith of Muslims. And it is not. Unless we can really show that commitment, willingness to die like they were prepared to die. As long as we have Christians who are just drifting by, apathetic, we make no impression upon them. And that is the situation that we're in, that we need to recover that same spirit-filled fanaticism as Muslims still experience. Sure, their spirit is, I believe it's satanic. I really believe that they have supernatural power. Their fanaticism is spirit-filled, but it's evil spirit-filled. But when you put carnal or liberal, apathetic Christians, just the average sort of Christian, against a supernaturally evil spirit-filled Muslim, we have nothing to answer them. And that's why we need to see such an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that will make God's people bold. Bold to suffer, bold to challenge the power of Islam. They laugh at the preaching of Christians. Have any of you heard of Ahmad Didat? Sorry? He's a Muslim preacher who has gone over in a big way. He's made lots of films, and especially on videos. I don't suppose he's got to Canada, although I'm sure he's spoken, because he'll go to any country in the world and he'll challenge any Christian preacher in the world to a debate. I mean, people like Josh McDowell have debated him. You can't beat him. It's incredible how powerful that man is, using the Bible. He knows the Bible and he twists it and turns it and he tears apart the inconsistencies in Christians and the weaknesses in Christianity and the Christian church. And it's humiliating to watch this man literally with supernatural power. If you ever get a chance to see one of his videos, they're available in many places in the world. Ahmad Didat. He's one of the most powerful communicators. He's debated at the Royal Albert Hall and most of the big debating opportunities in the world. He'll take on Billy Graham if anybody will take him on. He is quite irrepressible. And there's no doubt about it. He has power. And it's humiliating to watch Christians go against him. Because we have yet to see a man really filled with the Holy Spirit that would be able to counter those debates. There are hundreds of debates now. Every debate he makes is always recorded and is circulated. And Muslims around the world sit there and feed on it and laugh at the futility of Christians trying to debate against this man. Sure, his logic isn't quite the same as Western logic, but then a Middle Eastern mind doesn't have to be. But his arguments are absolutely penetrating. And he's looking at the inconsistencies in the lives of Christians, in the church, in the Christian church, the divisions, and as well as looking at some of the inconsistencies in the Bible, that there are no easy answers. And of course, you then challenge the Quran, because the way they see the Quran, it was given by the angel Gabriel, and then the angel went back up to heaven, and it doesn't matter what inconsistencies, that was direct. It wasn't written like the Bible was, with men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. That was written expressly by the angel as how they interpret it. And so they don't consider that any of the irregularities in the Quran is inconsistent. So be prepared if you come across that man called Ahmed Didat. We need to have some people, like Peter, with the boldness to go against Ahmed Didat. I'd love to hear Major Ian Thomas go against Ahmed Didat, actually. I think that they'll be a worthy contestant in debate, but I'm sure the Major wouldn't lower himself to dispute with such an arrogant man in public debate. Okay, well, we have just enough time, I think, to go a bit further into Acts. Do you have any questions about any of this stuff? Yeah, you're wonderfully quiet about it. Just write it down. So look at Acts chapter 5. This is where you get past the first days of wild enthusiasm. And you get into some of the serious problems of church discipline. And you come to this familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. What was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira? What did they... Was it wrong that they kept the money? They had... Yes, the fact was that they... Do you have a comment, Brad? They wanted to give the money away? Yeah. They tried to hang on to it, and yet they wanted to get the credit for giving it away. They wanted the credit in the eyes of men, because they knew they couldn't hide it from God. And so the point is not that they didn't give everything they had, it's because they thought or pretended they had. And so it was deceit. And in a pure church, such deceit can be terribly destructive. It could have brought in the beginning of so much duplicity. But that's why it was such a serious offense that they committed. And there again, it's Peter in charge here. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. That was the sin. He had tried to play a trick with God and get the esteem of the other Christians that he'd given all this money that he'd sold from the land. How did Peter know? I don't know. Peter knew exactly what he'd done and didn't mince words at all. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Well, that's tough discipline, but look at the effects. Someone read verses 12 to 16. That is a powerful, pure church. That was the testimony they had. They were held in such high esteem. Notice the people feared them. The unbelievers didn't dare even go near them because they knew you could not afford to have any duplicity, any sin, any deceit in you. If you're going to join that, you had to be people of absolute integrity and honesty with nothing to hide. I think I may have mentioned too that one of the beautiful things that's happening in Russia and China is that the Christians have maintained such a testimony of integrity and honesty, trustworthiness, that even the government leaders are recognizing that these are the most loyal citizens. And that is a tremendous thing. The tragedy is that the world looks at the church in the West, looks at the scandals that are going on, the corruption, the greed, the money that is abused, the selfishness and the sinfulness of men who prop themselves up as Christian leaders. And that is what the world laughs at. That's what I hear when I go to Africa. They talk about Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker. They don't talk about the thousands of simple, humble Christians in Russia or China who have so lived a life of honesty, trustworthiness, hardworking, that they are given the highest credibility by their own persecutors, that the church has a name, a reputation, which is honest. It is one of the saddest things that wherever the church prospers, it becomes corrupt and greedy. Where the church suffers, it becomes pure, powerful. And yet we say, Lord, the sign of God's blessing is that we have more money, that we can build more buildings, we can have more programs. Programs and buildings are an abomination, I really believe. Much better to have power, even if it comes by persecution. But that's our way of thinking of things. The blessing must come with lots of success and money and comfort and nice buildings and lots of lovely cruises, go on a Christian cruise and eat your heart's content while you listen to the Word of God. What a ridiculous scene. I don't know how you can really walk that Christian life in such conditions. And yet, it is wonderful. It is remarkable that there are those few who, having so much of this world's goods, can still seek first the kingdom of God. It's far harder. It's so much easier to really live before the Lord with, if you don't have all that junk to clutter up the life. But thank God for the few who can live a Christian life in spite of affluence and great resources. Okay, well, we had the more persecution coming. And let's look at Peter's bold answers. Chapter 5. Somebody like to read, please, from verse 27. Read through to verse 32, please.
Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin. He questioned them by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. If you have filled Jerusalem
Yeah, that's the important part, is that he got, in a very short space of a few verses, the whole message comes through again. You crucified him. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so you got the same sermon content in its basic minimum form. And I believe that's the last recorded sermon of Peter, that he had three messages. They got shorter and shorter. But Peter is about to relinquish his leadership role. And you see, as the book of Acts changed now, you get Stephen and then Paul coming into prominence. Peter's still in the church. But sadly to say, he's often getting it wrong again. He's opposing things. He is trying to hinder the gospel going to Gentiles. He is definitely on the way out, but it's no doubt about it. He was mightily used by God. And that's the wonderful thing, that God raises up Peters in the church. They fulfill their purpose, and then God raises up others. And it isn't as if, well, because Peter was once this great, powerful man, that he goes on till death. That's how we think. God is perfectly able to raise up others. And Peter had to be challenged time and again by Paul, that he did not really know the mind of God, and he was very reluctant to see the gospel spread to the Gentile nations. He was used by God, as we'll see. Okay, let's just go on to Acts chapter 8. Yes. What term was that? Oh, yes. Take notes. You know what NB means? It just means take note. Nota bene, it means from Latin, but it just means notice. What would you say in Americanese? Just say note, I think. In America, you just say note. But nota bene is what NB stands for. It just means notice, that this is the content of his message. Repentance, forgiveness, witnesses, the Holy Spirit. The four items. And then we'll finish today with Acts chapter 8, which to me is a very exciting chapter, because it's the first real missionary chapter when God was starting to move the church outside Jerusalem. Let me read while you're writing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So here is Saul coming on the scene. Stephen burned like a bright comet, made a wonderful testimony, disappeared, but his death was Saul's beginning. Saul saw in the death of Stephen such a testimony that he could not forget. But then there's Philip, he comes along. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Remember, Philip was one of these original 12. And he had his little moment when God used him mightily. But he must have been rather an unusual man. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in the city. So this is the gospel now. Remember, Jesus said, you will begin in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria. So by chapter 8, you've already got out as far as Samaria. And you'll see by the end of this chapter how far it reaches, even to Africa, North Africa. We won't read the story of the sorcerer whom Philip delivered. But Philip was actually having a great revival. Verse 35, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many Samaritan villages. But Philip was used mightily, and that's why Peter and John were sent up to see what was going on, because of all the great blessing that was happening in Samaria. Well, the Samaria well, they were Jews, but they were Jews gone wrong. And so I guess Peter could accept the fact. Peter and John didn't have too much trouble saying, well, these deviant Jews could receive the gospel. And they didn't doubt that that was okay for them to hear the word of God. Now comes this strange incident, which I find so interesting. Verse 26. Someone like to read 26 to 29, please. Thank you. You need to realize that Philip was an amazing man in the sense that he was in the middle of this terrific revival. He was being mightily used of God. But when the Spirit of God said, leave all that and go down to the desert, to Gaza,